For everyone else who is sticking around, if you would turn to the book of Colossians chapter 1, we will be looking at verses 21 through 23 in just a moment. If you're using the Pew Bible, you can find that, I believe, on page 983. I don't know. It's written up there somewhere. It'll be up there in a second. There you go, 983. I was right. Awesome. Before we do that, though, just for you to know, Pastor Nathan next week will be starting a series in the book of John. I'm still going to be preaching Colossians when I'm up here, but he's going to be starting John. And we have something for you to consider. These are called scripture journals. Some of you may be familiar with them. We have a bunch of these, and it's on the book of John. And basically, if you open it up, it's got the text of John here and a space for you to put notes here. So if your Bible is literally crammed full of notes and you can't fit any more and the pages of John are already falling out, then this might be something for you. All right, we have a bunch of them. We will take a suggested donation of $5, but we will also give it to you for free if you ask for it. But I will have these on the front pew if you want those after the service. I also have more in my office if they all fly off the shelves really quickly. But that's next week. This week, we have Colossians. And so before we get into our few verses for this morning, let's just remind ourselves, I'm not going to do this every time I'm up here, but for today, let's just remind ourselves of what's happened so far. In the first two verses, Paul introduced himself to the Colossian church. He hadn't actually met them before, so he gave them an introduction. And then we saw how he told the Colossian church how thankful he was for them. He heard about their ministry, and he was grateful for what they were doing. And then a couple weeks ago, he prayed for the church. He shared some of the things that he regularly prayed for the Colossian church. And last week, just to kind of bring all the things he was doing full circle, he sang a worship song. Okay, it might not have been a worship song, but it was a poetic, very artistic way of giving glory to and worshiping the Son, Jesus. Now, during that song that we looked at last week in 15 through 20, Paul did two things. He worshiped the Son. He worshiped Jesus because he was the divine Son who created all things. But he also worshiped the Son because he was the one who began the process of reconciling the whole world, all things to himself, by his death on the cross. This week, what we're going to see in the verses we're covering is that Paul is going to take that massive story of Jesus reconciling the whole world to himself, and he's going to zero it in and bring it right to the front door of every single member of the church at Colossae, and also to us, and say, here's how this big story is brought directly to you and how you can be a part of it. So if you would, let's look at those verses together. We'll pray, and then we will dig in. Colossians chapter 1, beginning in verse 21. This is what God's word says. And you, who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. Would you pray with me? Oh, Father God, we thank you for bringing us here this morning. Father, we thank you for your word, which has been preserved through many thousands of years for us and has been translated into our language where we can study it together this morning. Father, I pray as we do that, that the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts when it comes to this passage would be acceptable and pleasing in your sight. Oh, Lord, our rock and our Redeemer. And we pray this for the honor and glory of your Son, Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. Well, the big idea from this text is, as Paul zeroes this grand narrative, this grand story, and brings it to our front door, is this. He wants us to remember that we ought to hold fast, or hold tight, for those of you who don't like Old English, that's fine. All right, hold fast or hold on tight to the Son who saves you. And so, those are actually going to be our points today, just kind of in reverse order. We're going to look first at verses 21 and 22, and we're going to see the Son who saves us. And then in verse 23, we're going to see Paul's encouragement to hold fast or hold tight to the Son. So let's look at those first two verses again, verse 21 and 22. So Paul is going to really give us an overview of what happens when the Son saves you. When you, who are not a Christian, become a Christian, this is how that happens. And Paul is really going to, he doesn't actually ask these three questions, but he's answering these questions, and we're gonna ask them and understand it this way. He asks, who are you? How did the Son save you? And why did the Son save you? So let's think first about that question. Who were you? Who were you? Verse 21 says, and you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. The picture of who the Colossian church was before they became believers, before they were saved, is actually the same picture of you and I before we are saved. He says first that we are alienated. Kids, if you're in here, that does not mean you were a space creature. But it does mean this. Even though you were created to be in a relationship with God and you were made to glorify Him and worship Him, you do not do that. In fact, when it comes to that relationship that you're supposed to have with God, you are really actually in a galaxy far, far away. You might be living on two completely different planets, and to be honest, it's your fault. Because not only are you alienated from God, but what are you also? You are hostile in mind. Paul means that you, from the inside out, are enemies with God. It starts inside you. It starts in your very mind, or maybe in other places in Scripture, you'll see it described as in your heart. Your heart, your mind is bent and crooked and constantly set against treating God as God. Instead, you're at war with Him. Why are you at war with Him? Well, because God is the King of the entire universe. He made all of it. And yet, what does every single one of us want in our own heart? We want to be the kings of our own little universes. There cannot be two kings. There can only be one king. Therefore, because we want to be the kings of our own universe, we are hostile in our minds to the Lord. Now, if you're here and you're not a follower of Christ, you might say to me, Will, that doesn't seem to describe me at all. It's not that I hate God, or it's just that I really don't care about Him all that much. I don't ever see Him. I don't ever experience Him. He doesn't really have anything to do with my life at all. How in the world can you say that I'm hostile towards God? Well, maybe think of it this way. I'm sure many of you are in the military, so you probably know more about this than I do. For the rest of us, you've seen it on the news. Just a few weeks ago, there was a pilot who was rescued from behind enemy lines in Iran, all right? All right, if you didn't see that, you'll see the movie when it comes out, okay? All right, it'll come out soon. All right. Now, if you saw that story, you know that in order to rescue that pilot, there were massive amounts of resources and a lot of lives that were actually put at risk in order to bring that pilot home. And I want you to imagine that in about a year or so, that pilot goes on 60 Minutes. All right, for the younger crowd in here, just imagine like he goes on an interview podcast, okay? All right. He goes on 60 Minutes, and the interviewer looks at him and he says, hey, what do you think about the people who put their lives on the line for you? Have you talked to them? What do you think about them? What would you say to them? Imagine the pilot answering and saying, I couldn't care less. Or, I'm kind of indifferent towards them, actually. I don't really think about them all that much. Now, let's preface this. I seriously doubt that's what that guy will do when he comes up. But if he did, how do you think those who put their lives on the line for him would feel if they heard him say that? How do you think the families of those people who put their lives on the line would feel about hearing him say that? How would you, if you were just watching him or listening to him say that, feel? You would be angry, and you would be right. In fact, a church member told me this. Here's even more reason for you to be angry. Apparently, that the motto of the rescue community in the military is that others may live. And so it's apparently, again, I'm quoting a church member here, every rescue airman's belief that we're willing to pay whatever cost necessary to save our fellow airman, soldier, sailor, and Marine. To be indifferent to that sacrifice is worse than offensive. We would be right to be angry if that guy responded that way. But if you're here and you're indifferent towards God, aren't you doing the exact same thing? Hasn't God made you? Didn't God, as we learned about last week, isn't he literally giving you every second of life that you have? Isn't every breath that you have because of his will to uphold your life? And more than that, didn't he send his son to suffer and die on a cross to give you the opportunity to be saved and in a right relationship with him? If you're indifferent to that, you're hostile to God. You are hostile, even in indifference, to the Lord who has done all those things for you. Now, if you're a non-Christian and you're still arguing, okay, which I get it, all right, I understand that, you might say, okay, shouldn't be indifferent to God. I get it. But really, it said a doer of evil. I'm not that bad. I'm a generally good person. Well, then let me say, I'll just say I'm very, very thankful that you're not a murderer. You're not inciting rebellion. You're not actively throwing stuff at me right now. I do appreciate that. However, I would challenge you with this. You say you're not a doer of evil, but according to whose standards? Your standards? Society standards? Or God's standards? Which standards do you think God is going to use to judge you when you stand before him? Yours, society's, or his own? Now we know the answer. He's going to use his own standards. Now, there are plenty of places that we can see God's definition of being a doer of evil. But one of my favorites, because I think it covers even the littlest among us, is Romans 1:29-31, which says this about those who do evil deeds. And they were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, means wanting what you don't have, malice, they're full of envy, means wanting what others have, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. There isn't a single person in this room, I don't care how young you are, did you hear what I yelled out loud? All right. There's not a single person in this room that can't be convicted by something on that list. And even if you feel like you weren't convicted by something on this list, there are plenty of other lists of what doers of evil look like. This is your story. If you're not a Christian, you are alienated from God, you're hostile in mind, and you're a doer of evil. But the amazing thing about this passage of scripture is because it's exactly people like you and people like me that Jesus saves. And that is what the second question is. How does the Son save you? Look at the second part of the first part of verse 22. It says, he has now, those who are doers of evil, hostile in mind, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death. What's Paul say here? He says that Jesus saves through his earthly body. Now, last week we learned how Jesus is the eternal Son, the second person of the Trinity. He is God, but he is not just fully God. He is also fully man. And he's not just fully man, he is truly flesh and blood man. The story of Jesus coming to be conceived in the Virgin Mary in Nazareth 2,000 years ago and him walking around in the flesh in Palestine was not a magic trick. It wasn't an illusion. It was truly the second person of the Trinity breaking into the world and fully taking on a human nature. He had a real body. He got real bumps and bruises. He shed real tears. He ate real food and he breathed real air and he had real blood flowing in his veins. Now, Paul, I think, is pointing this out, this just saying that he had flesh because there was actually a problem that happened later in the history of the church that might have just been, had a little sprinkling of it here that said, you know, Jesus, he just looked like he had a real body. He just looked like he had a physical body. The physical stuff is all bad anyway. He was really just a spiritual being that gave you an illusion that he was real. But that's not what Paul is saying. Paul is taking very careful pains to say, not just here, but actually throughout the book of Colossians, Jesus was real flesh and bone. Fully God and fully man. And why does that matter? Why does it matter that Jesus really was fully human? Well, I want you to maybe think of currency. Think of money. All right? Some of you have been overseas to Europe. There they use the euro. All right? And as you probably do, because everybody who goes overseas likes to do this, I've done it too, you like to bring a little bit of that money home just to so you can have it and you can kind of see it. All right, I want you to imagine to go, you've got that in your pocket because you went on the trip and then you go to 7-Eleven and you realize you don't have American dollars to pay for the Slurpee that you just got. And so you're like, well, I've got that euro in my pocket. So you try and hand the euro to the 7-Eleven clerk. He's gonna look at you funny. And he's gonna look down at that and he's like, I can't take that. Why can't he take it? Because it's not the right currency. You need an American dollar to pay for that Slurpee. Well, the currency that God requires to pay for your sin and my sin is not a spiritual being's flesh and blood. They're spiritual, by the way. They don't have flesh and blood. All right. He requires human blood and human life to pay for human sin. That's why God told Adam and Eve in the garden that if they disobeyed the Lord, that if they sinned against them, they would die. That's why Romans 6:23 says that the wages of sin is not spiritual being death, it's not angel death, it's human death. That's why the Bible says that, and by the way, homework here, you can go to Hebrews 10:1-4 to back up what I'm about to say. All right, Hebrews 10:1-4 says it's not even the blood of the Old Testament animals and their sacrifices that saved people from their sin. All those were as a placeholder for what Jesus would eventually do. Jesus had to have a human body because a human life and human blood is the only currency that God accepts for the payment of human sin. Which is why our verse goes on. He didn't just have a human body and live in his true flesh, but he died a real death. And his real flesh was broken and his real blood was spilt. It's in Jesus' death that the Son took his grand story of reconciling the whole universe and brings it directly to you. Because if you're here this morning and you have been brought into a right relationship with the Lord, it's because your sin has been paid for by Jesus on the cross. That's why we do the Lord's Supper, to remind ourselves over and over again that it was his real flesh that was broken and his real blood that was shed in order to bring us, not as enemies of God, but bring us into a right relationship with him. And unless your sin debt is paid by Jesus on the cross, you will pay for it. You will pay for it with your earthly death here, but you will also pay for it with your eternal suffering of God's wrath apart from him in hell. But God paid all of that in his son. He paid all of your eternity's worth of God's wrath against your sin at the cross. How does that work? How does countless eternity's worth of sin get poured onto Jesus there at the cross? Well, I don't really 100% understand that myself, except that he's also fully God. And so he can absorb all of that. But it's in his death where we see God's perfect justice against our sin and God's mercy embrace. It's kind of like we sing this song sometimes, not enough, even though it's my favorite one, but that's okay. Don't worry, I'm the one who helps choose the song, so it's really my fault. Turn your eyes to the hillside where justice and mercy embrace. There the Son of God gave his life for us and our measureless debt was erased. That's what Jesus does in his death. Final question. Why did the Son save you? Why did the Son save you? Look at the second part of verse 22. He saves you in order, he reconciles those who are enemies with him by his flesh and in his death, in order to present them holy and blameless and above reproach before him. So he's presenting you, those who he saved, and he's presenting you in a certain way. Holy, meaning set apart, all right? Blameless, meaning literally no record of wrong whatsoever, which is amazing, again, because remember who we were. Remember who we were before we knew Jesus. We were blameful people, not blameless people. Whatever your record is, whatever your record was, murderer, promiscuous, porn watcher, thief, disobedient to parents, cheater, liar, blameful people, now called blameless by the blood of Jesus Christ. This is why when we sing, there is a fountain filled with blood, we say there is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunge beneath that flood. What do? They lose all their guilty stains. Blameless in the sight of the Lord. But not only are they holy and blameless, they are above reproach. They're above reproach, which means this: nobody can accuse those whom Jesus has saved. Now that's really, really important because there is an accuser. There is an accuser. And in fact, if you have ever wondered what the name Satan means, it means accuser. He is the one who, I just read through the book of Job in my reading, he's the one at the beginning who God says, hey, have you considered Job? And Satan's like, well, of course Job likes you. Of course he does. Why? The only reason he likes you is because you gave him all the stuff. He's accusing Job of only following God because of the gifts that God has given him. Well, he gets proved wrong there. But also, if you were to go to Luke 22, and you were to see that Satan even had grounds to accuse Peter. He is the accuser. And he wants nothing more than to look at God and point at us and say, guilty, 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 guilty. That's what he wants. But if you are in Christ, do you know what Jesus does? He points to his cross. And he says, above reproach. Above reproach. You can't accuse them because I paid for it all. Now, what a wonderful thing that is how Jesus presents us. This is what Jesus does to us in our salvation. What a wonderful benefit to us. We sing songs about it. We worship, we praise God for the benefits that we get because of salvation. But did you notice in the verse, it's actually not about us? Look at what it says again. It says in verse 22, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. He is doing this to you. He is making you holy and blameless above reproach for himself. It might be helpful for us to actually think to another book of the Bible where Paul says something very similar in the context of explaining marriage. All right, Ephesians 5:25, Paul compares marriage to actually Christ's relationship with his people. When he says this, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. He pretty much just abandons marriage that and just starts to praise Jesus for what he does here. He says, Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. That's what Jesus does. This is why he saves us, to present us, his bride. I know, men, that kind of makes us uncomfortable. Get over it. That's just what the Bible says, okay? He presents us to himself in this way that we might be beautiful for him. This is what he's doing here is why some of us, when we're watching the Peanuts Christmas movie, get a little emotionally uncomfortable when Charlie Brown picks that Christmas tree, right? That Christmas tree is scraggly and it's gross and it's yucky and he picks it. But what happens to it at the end? It's made beautiful. That's what Jesus does for us. We are sinners, hostile in mind, as scraggly as we can be. Worse than that Christmas tree, and yet Jesus purchases us by his own blood to make us beautiful for himself. Now, a question before we go on to our second point is this. Who are you this morning? Are you the alienated one who's hostile to God? Or have you been redeemed by his blood? Have you been made beautiful and holy and blameless before him? Maybe you don't know the answer to the question, so ask yourself this question. Do I trust Jesus so much that I know it is only his death that can save me from my sin? And then ask yourself this question. Do I love Jesus so much that I will give up anything and everything to be with him? That's what the Bible tells us. Those who have been saved by Jesus, when they are asked those questions, they say, yes. Yes, 1,000 times yes. If that's you this morning, praise God. But if the answer is no this morning, the good news is that invitation is open to you now. Trust in Jesus and him alone for your salvation. Repent of your sin. Trust in him, meaning you say, no matter what it is in this life, I will give up any of it, any of the things that he say are wrong for me to do, I'll give up any of it just to have him. Trust in him alone, repent of your sin. That doesn't mean you're gonna be perfect. All it means is you're gonna take God's side against your sin, and instead of being hostile in mind to God, you're gonna take his side and you're gonna be hostile against your sin. Your relationship is changed with your sin. If that's you this morning and you are not a follower of Jesus, that invitation is open to you. I would love to talk to you about it afterwards. Elders here would love to talk to you about it, or any of the Christians around you would love to talk to you about what it means to become a follower of Jesus. But friend, let me also tell you, if you're here this morning, I need to warn you that the salvation the Son offers to you by his own blood, it's not actually something to be taken or jumped into lightly, which seems like a strange thing for a pastor to say. But it's not to be taken lightly, because it is massively important and it involves, again, your whole life, which is why our next point is hold fast to the Son. Hold fast to the Son. Look with me at the beginning of verse 23. Beginning of verse 23 says, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard. Now, I know what some of us are thinking. Some of us are thinking, Paul, once saved, always saved. Some of the more reformed of us are thinking, well, what about perseverance of the saints? What's up with the if there? Now, I get it. I get all of those things, right? I understand. But let's just think about this for a moment. Let's think about what Paul is saying here. And I'll be totally honest. I agree with you. I could tell you right now about how when when Paul is telling the Ephesian church to continue in the faith, he's telling them, it's almost like telling a toddler to hold on to their parent when the parent's really holding on to them. I could talk to you about that. I'm not going to talk to you about that. I'm just going to let the text speak for itself for a second. I need us to remember that Paul is talking to a church that has a false teaching going on that say, yeah, you need Jesus, sure you do, but he's not all you need. You need a little bit of some other stuff with it. You need some extra pizzazz added to your Christianity in order to be saved. So Paul's, what he's really doing here is he's just encouraging them and he's saying, hey, stick with Jesus. Don't fall into listening to any of this other garbage. Does he make a conditional statement? Yes, he does. But he's just encouraging them, stay with Jesus. The condition is continuing in that faith where all of your trust is in him and him alone. So if you're still struggling with the conditional nature of this, tell me this. If today you say, my hope is in Jesus Christ, and then tomorrow you decide, nah, that Jesus guy is old news, I'm just gonna go hope in Buddha now. Do you think I'm gonna tell you, well, once saved, always saved? Do you think I'm gonna say, oh, you got your perseverance of the saints protection plan in place? You do you, brother. No, I'm gonna say this. If you had terminal cancer and you had a doctor that said, you're gonna live a nice, long, and healthy life, but you have to take this pill every day for the rest of your life, and you just said, nah, I don't need that pill, I would say, take the pill! You're gonna die if you don't take that pill. Or maybe it's another illustration. If you're in a life raft surrounded by hungry sharks in the middle of the Pacific Ocean and you think, I'm gonna get out of this raft and try and swim on my own. Get back in the raft. You're gonna die out there. Get back. That's what Paul is saying. He's saying, don't shift away. Don't go away from your hope in Jesus because there's nothing out there. It's only death. It's only wrath. Stick with Jesus. We're gonna tell you, the church, this is part of our job as a church. If you start to do that, stop. Stop. Heaven and hell are on the line. Grab back onto Christ. Get back in that boat. Take that pill. Continue in the faith. Don't shift from your hope in the gospel to something else. Now I know this is really difficult for some of you in this room. And I know when I say stuff like if, and when Paul says stuff, more than me, Paul says stuff like if, you get really, really desperately sad. Why? It's not for yourself, but I know that some of you have loved ones, family, and friends who maybe were around and said they had faith. I mean, for some of you, maybe they got baptized right there. And yet now you look around and they're gone. I know that's why some of you want to just say, once saved, always saved. Brothers and sisters, the best thing for you to do is not to say that, not to give them some phrase and platitude. The best thing for you to do for those who have walked away is to desperately pray that the Lord would bring them back. And then when you have the opportunity to tell them exactly what we said again, stop. Come back. Trust in Christ. Maybe some of you here today are kind of like just the rest of the church at Colossae, where you're struggling because you've been a Christian for a really long time, and then all of a sudden you've got this other thing, this other teaching coming in that's trying to draw you away. Maybe your faith is getting hard. I think that we can see again here the encouragement of Paul to the church at Colossae and even to us in the last part of verse 23. Look at the last part of verse 23. He's saying, don't shift from the hope of the gospel, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. Now, Paul is, again, he's encouraging a church here that's starting to doubt. I think he's encouraging us too. Some of them are maybe starting to wonder about the gospel that they heard. They're tempted to add something to gospel. They're starting to shift from their original hope in Christ alone. And what is Paul doing? Paul says, hey, this gospel that you first believe in, it's the same gospel that's going out into all creation and changing and saving lives. That's what I think he means when he says it's been proclaimed in all creation under heaven. At that point, it hasn't gone to the Americas at this point. But what he's saying is the gospel that's going out to all creation, it's the same one. It's not changed. You didn't miss out on something, no matter what everybody around you is saying. But Paul also doesn't just say that. Do you see what he says at the end? It's the hope of the gospel that they've heard. It's being proclaimed everywhere, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. You recognize Paul doesn't use his apostle card at that point. He doesn't use his I'm teaching God's word to you right now card. He says, I'm a minister of this gospel. Here's what Paul means. I'm here in the trenches with you, preaching that same gospel. Paul is like a cross-country coach, and I'm guessing here, I never actually ran cross-country. But Paul is like a cross-country coach that runs with his team. And when he sees an athlete faltering, he runs up, or maybe he falls back to them, and he encourages them. He says, don't stop. Keep going. We're almost there. Look at everybody else around you. They're running this same path that you are. Don't go off on that other path. Don't stop. Keep running the race. Keep going. And you know what Paul would say to us today? He wouldn't just say, look around you. He wouldn't just say, hey, keep running with me. He would say, look at all the footprints that have run this path before you too. There are countless followers of Jesus who have run this path of the gospel. They've gone their entire lives and they've reached the finish line. Stay on the path. So brothers and sisters, let's keep going. Let's keep running the race that has been set before us. Let's not shift away from the gospel. Let's not listen to the world around us that says, yeah, sure, have your Jesus, but maybe talk about sin a little less. No, let's preach and let's teach and let's encourage one another with the old gospel that's gone out into all the world, all the nations, and is saving people. But I want us to remember something as well. Remember what Paul was doing just a few sermons ago? He was praying, and he prayed specifically that the church would be strengthened. And so here this morning, if you are this close to giving in, falling down, or straying off the path, the most stable and steadfast place for a Christian to be is on our knees in prayer. That's exactly what Paul was doing for the church at Colossae. And if you're at your brink, I want to encourage you right now that prayer is the way to hold fast to Christ. But not only that, Christ knows, we wouldn't have this second part of the verse unless Paul and the Lord knew that following him would be hard. But what has Jesus also given to every believer? He's given communities like this. Because one of the primary jobs of us as a church is, like those cross-country runners, it's not just the coach that encourages everybody else to keep going. It's everybody. This is why we have church, because we are in the midst of a hard race, a hard fight to get to the finish line, and we need each other to encourage one another, sometimes to pick each other up and carry us on our backs in order to get us to the finish line. If you're here this morning and you don't have a church family, a church home, you need to be a part of one. And we would love to talk to you more, even recommend other churches around us who are doing the same things that we are. I want to talk to one last group of people this morning before we close. I want to talk to the person from this text who did fall. I want to talk to the person who did stray off the path. Maybe in ways you've not actually missed a Sunday here at all, but you know in your heart you're alienated and hostile to God. I want to talk to you this morning because I know, because I've been there, that what you're convinced now is that it's too late for me. I've wandered too far off the path. I didn't continue in the faith. That doesn't have to be the end of your story. If you are still breathing, the Lord calls you to come back to Him. I'm going to close with this parable from Jesus that speaks directly to you if you have fallen or strayed away. There was a man who had two sons. And the younger of him said to his father, "Father, give me the share of the property that is coming to me." And he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country. There he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country who sent him into his fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate. And no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, "How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread? But I perish here with hunger. I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants.'" Have you run away? Is this your story this morning? Are you covered in shame and guilt? Are you far from the Lord even though you were once close? God's story ends way better than you think it does. And he arose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, "Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son." But the father said to his servants, "Bring quickly the best robe and put it on him and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet and bring the fattened calf and kill it and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." And they began to celebrate. Come back to Jesus, friend. His arms are open wide and he rejoices over every sinner who repents. Pray with me.